You are listening to the Eternity Church Podcast. For location and service times, please visit us online at myeternitydm.com.
My wife and I, man, we are so blessed to be with you guys. This is probably only maybe my fourth time ever in Iowa, but yeah, earlier we were in Cedar Rapids, Iowa, and so come on, and so I really do love Iowa. I'm not a big fan of cold. We're from California, and I have this philosophy that at 32 degrees Fahrenheit, water isn't moving, and neither should Sean. That's kind of my life philosophy, and But you know what? I'm telling you something. You guys are some of the warmest people in the coldest climate that I've ever been around. And so thanks so much for that. My wife and I, my wife joined me, and she's profound. She preaches, and God uses her and just uses her to encourage the body of Christ, to prop several people. And she has been in ministry for a number of years. In fact, there is an Australian connection. Obviously, your pastor originally has his roots and his wife in Australia. My wife spent over a year in Australia, and that's where she did ministry school after she graduated from Seattle Pacific. She was at Hillsongs. And so, but anyway, my wife, seriously, I said this last night, she is proof that God loves me. She's the most incredible, patient, loving person. She gets up every morning in a good mood. Seriously, good mood. And she's an inspiration, and she convicts me, and she's just drop-dead gorgeous, okay? So this is my wife, Krista. Krista, stand up. Everybody see you. This is my beautiful wife. If you got a Bible, go to Luke 10. I love, and we're all called to love people, but some folks you kind of love, but you're waiting to like them. Come on, can we just be that honest, you know? But I both love and like your pastor. I mean, Pastor Jesse and his wife, they are amazing. His heart, I mean, where's his heart on his sleeve? And I mean that in the best sense possible. He loves you. He loves Idaho. My word, Idaho. Iowa. Iowa. Blame that on jet lag right there. I'm sure he loves Idaho as well. No, I'm teasing. He loves Iowa. I mean, the whole time we were hanging out last night, dropped us off at the hotel, he was just expressing his love for this region, the United States, this city, and this people. And whenever you hear that, that is just amazing. And now I say this. God's vote that he's going to move in a region is that he sends you progressive, passionate, personable leadership. Because God is a great steward. He not only asks you to be a good steward, he's a great steward. For him to send this quality of leadership to this region, because I believe you're not only called to be a church to the city, you're called to be a church to the region. And I would not be surprised if in the years to come, you guys have multiple campuses in this area and Eternity Church is impacting the region. But I say that to say, and I know you do, thank God for your leader. Pray for him, pray for his family. Don't give him any duff, you know, just courage and bless him, because that's not an easy task, and he does it so graciously and so gracefully, you don't realize how much that is probably spiritually a grind and a challenge. So, hey, man, love you, Pastor Jesse. You're the man, seriously. All right, you're at Luke 10. I'm going to give out a couple things real quick. My wife did, and I'm not just saying this because she's my wife. I would say it if she wasn't, because I was saying it before she was my wife. She's one of my favorite speaker preachers. She preached a message called Breaking Cycles that is the most powerful message that I can remember hearing in the recent era. I'm not kidding. We were at a conference together. We were both scheduled to speak, and I think I opened it up, and she closed the conference, and she spoke this, and I'm looking over at an international general of the faith, and his jaw is dropping, and he's going, oh, my God. This thing of breaking cycles, you've got to hear this. And the Lord spoke to the beginning of the year that this was a year to break patterns and cycles and things in our life that we kind of think are okay. And it may not be the blatant crazy sin, but there are things that can, at the end of the day, sabotage us from the fullness of our destiny. So I'm going to give this away. Who would like this? Okay, right there. Your hand went up, peripheral vision first. Okay, I'm going to give this to you. God bless you. Here you go, right there. Awesome. Bless you. I got a two-DVD set. And it's on how to fellowship with the person of the Holy Spirit. I went to Argentina in my hunger to see an incredible outbreak of God revival. Spent some time with some of the Argentine revivalists out there, Carlos Anacondia, Claudio Frazon, and others. And I said, what is the secret of your revival? Their nation had been in 25 years of revival. I've been there, and it was the first time that I saw a woman born blind. Born blind. She had white pupils, murky eyes. You go, I don't know if I believe that. I didn't either until I saw it. And when you see it, it has a way. I prayed for, and honestly, I didn't have the faith for that. I thought, like, if you have a runny nose or ringing ears, I'm your man to pray you through. But if you got white, milky substance that you've never seen, we need to call somebody who's got a real anointing, right? And the Lord is glorious. He didn't allow me to find anyone else, so I'm forced to have to pray. And this is what I discovered. When God puts you in a situation where you're in over your head, it's because he's got a resource called a miracle that's also over your head. Don't get shook up, just look up, because God is about to release it. So I was there, and so I say that to say, man, and I've been there several times, it's amazing. They told me the secret of their revival is really no secret. It is a rediscovery of the person of the Holy Spirit. So I did this first DVD training, and I did it to a third-year school of ministry at Bethel Reading, BSSM. But it's how to fellowship with the person of the Holy Spirit. Your quiet time, your devotional life will go to a whole nother level when you learn how to connect with a person. It's not reading off a laundry list of petitions. It's fellowshipping with a third person of the Trinity. Now stop. If we could say tomorrow you could spend 1 hour with whoever for 1 hour, your greatest historical, political, entertainment, sports, or spiritual hero, past or present, wouldn't you be excited? Well, I'm telling you, no matter who you thought of, when you tell someone they can spend time with the creator of the universe who has getting up out of the tomb on the third day on his resume, come on, it doesn't get any better than that. And so we've got that. It's a DVD, so you watch it, right? Everybody do like this. You watch it. It's DVD. And the second DVD is how to develop a prophetic ear. I want to say something real quick, and I'm not trying to sell a product. I'm actually trying to drop some nuggets right now. You don't hear God because you fast and pray. I fast, I pray. It can increase in the fine-tuning of my hearing, but I hear the voice of God because I'm created in his image. And it's important for you to know that, because when you're out in the marketplace and maybe you didn't get as much quiet time as you wanted, maybe you hadn't fasted, maybe it's Thanksgiving, sometimes people feel all dull and they can't hear because their confidence is in a work rather than the fact that I'm created in his image. He's my daddy. He wants to speak to me. He's a communicative God. And so we talk about principles that will help you hear the voice of God. Okay, so somebody in this section over here. Okay, right there in the front row. Come on. I toss it, but it's a little hard. I don't want to hit her in the eye and have to pray for someone's eye again. You know what I'm saying? Finally, our most recent book is probably our bestseller. It's on revival. And I don't assume everyone is the history buff I am, but it covers about 40 different revivals, outpourings, awakenings, and reformers, but I do it in bite-sized, like ESPN highlight reel stuff, is to not overwhelm you with history. I boil it down and get you the most pertinent, explosive truths and principles. But more than history, I write in here, it's not written for those who, in a sense, I'm going to tell you about history. It's written to those who will make history. And I say in this book, you and I are going to live to see the greatest move of God the nations of the world has ever seen. I believe that whatever they saw in the book of Acts, we're going to see that much and greater. So someone in this section who would like, all right, my sister right over there, I'm going to give this to you. All right, you know, I just realized I gave it to three ladies. It's ladies' night, and it's here. No, here you go. God bless you. All right, ladies' night. I'm quoting Cooling the Gang from the pulpit. All right, amen. Luke chapter 10, and it says, now it happened that as they went, that he, that's Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him, somebody say welcomed him, into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing. Somebody say one thing. One thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. This is so important. One thing. One thing. Jesus, we just thank you for your presence. Lord, we invite you just to come fill this place. I'm in front of a room full of people that your blood was shed for, that you love, God. You're crazy about them. And Lord, we pray for the manifestation of that love right here, right now, in the midst of this service, in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Amen. You know how you can look at someone, even in their youth, and you can begin to predict greatness. You could see, wow, there's something special. This kid is a prodigy. This kid has something on them. That was not me, okay? I would guess that there was very little promise that anyone could see in the natural. I was born inner city kid. My mom and dad met at a club. And I don't mean a health club. They weren't doing this. They was kind of doing that, you know. I didn't get my rhythm right. Wait, here we go. All right. They were at a dance club. They met. One thing led to another, proverbial. My mom gets pregnant with me. This is, it happens in terms of just the reality of it. It's more pervasive in this hour. But when I was born, it wasn't quite as pervasive. There was a degree of shame on my mom. My mom calls my dad. As far as I know, it was at that point in time, almost like the first time they had really gotten together like that outside of some friends together where they talked. And so they go to this nightclub, you know, proverbial thing leads to another. My mom says, hey, John, I'm pregnant. And I think her hopes was, she was a Midwest girl. She was from Battle Creek, Michigan, home of Kellogg's Corn Flakes, right? Graduated from Battle Creek High. Her hopes was that my dad would say, okay, I'm going to make this right, and I'm going to marry you, and I'm going to father this child. That's not what happened. My dad cussed her out, and my dad said, I want nothing to do with you or that child, and my advice to you is you do something about that kid. And she knew, obviously, what my dad meant at that time, have an abortion. But you have figured out that my mom did not do that because you're very smart people, right? Like, oh, that's awesome. No. Yeah, I'm here. So, no, I'm totally just being stupid. All right. So I grew up in inner city Oakland in a very rough area, poor. I mean, we was very poor. Like, we was poor, right? Like, couldn't afford the other vowel and consonant on Wheel of Fortune. We could not say Vanna for $250. We buy a vowel because we didn't have $250, and Vanna nor Wheel of Fortune accepts food stamps, so we weren't going to get our vowel. So we just stayed at Poe, okay? And I could tell you so many stories about that, but I just remember there was a lot of kids in my neighborhood there whose dads were not around, but there's still a cry for a father. You want a dad. You know, the Bible talks about that our spirit cries out, Abba, Daddy, that we're created to want to be fathered. Earthly sense, but in an eternal sense as well. So my mom somehow talked to my dad and kept a little contact with him. I didn't see any support from him. My mom, my grandmother, I mentioned last night, my grandma, if you don't know my grandma's Medea off Diary of a Mad Black Woman, okay? She drank. She had alcohol. I was raised in a atmosphere. I was raised by an alcoholic, my grandmother, predominantly. My mom was working a couple jobs. And so my dad at 5 years of age showed up at my birthday party. And to fast forward, we began a relationship. Of course, he didn't live with us. He lived in San Jose, California. I was in inner city Oakland. So, you know, I saw him maybe once a month, maybe twice a month. And here's a part that I'm kind of fast forward and get to. We began a relationship, but he became my hero. Like any kid, like my dad, he worked out. He was cool. As the young people would say today, he had swag. I mean, he was smart. Literally, he had two masters. He was a chemical engineer for IBM, worked on the domestication of the laser beam when it's used in surgery or oral or, you know, ACL or whatever. He was on the front end of that. His blueprints that he did on that are at his alma mater. He was a heavy dude. And he taught calculus on the side. You know you're smart. Win, right? And so he's doing that. And we begin a relationship. And then at 9 years of age, I'm at school. The school gets a phone call. Principal calls the teacher that was my teacher. Teacher walks out on the playground, and she says, hey, you got to go home because there's been an emergency. And even at 9 years of age, I don't know what it is, but you can tell when something is, like, horrifically wrong. There's something in the pit of your stomach, whether you know Jesus or not. And these are kind of things that you can't prep for in life. Like, there are a lot of things you could feel prepared for. And it didn't matter that I was poor. If I was rich, this still would have devastated my life. It didn't matter if I was super educated or the way I was. It didn't matter if I was a kid of promise or looked like, you know, the other side, you know, of the equation. It doesn't matter. I get off the bus. I walk down the street. I go to our apartment complex. I grew up in this tenement section over the overpass of a freeway and an alleyway intersection, which means there was a lot of craziness going on right in front of our apartments. I walked in the apartment. It smelled like alcohol. My grandmother had been drinking. And she said, "Grandbaby, I'm sorry to tell you, but last night your dad was murdered." I immediately, as a kid, I sat down. I fell down right there on our couch. And then I ran back. My mom and grandma shared a bed, and they had a room. And in our apartment had almost like a little vanity half room. And so I kind of had like a little, it was better than a cot, but it was almost like a single bed cot. Just the cheapest box spring little mattress thing on it. And I just began to cry. And I mean, you can't describe that. You can't recreate that when you find out your hero has died. And for 3 days, pretty much, my mom said, for the most part, you didn't eat, you didn't talk. I was probably traumatized. And so then the story comes out. And briefly, I just want to give you this. My dad is driving back from working late night at his R&D group, research and development, that he headed up. And so he was putting in overtime. He's driving down Stevens Creek Boulevard. If you've ever been to San Jose, California, it's major auto malls and, you know, little plaza strips and stuff like that. But then it was a lot of open fields. He sees the cherry on a police car go off behind him, and you do what any sane person will do. You pull over to the side of the road. So he doesn't know what's going to happen. He pulls over to the side of the road. Two officers come out with a dog. They immediately put a gun on him. They tell him to get out of the car. He gets out of the car. One of the officers immediately sprays mace in his eyes. They said, "Run," and they use that six-letter word, starts for an N, for an African-American. That's a derogatory term that, in my estimation, should not be used by anyone. I don't care if you're a hip-hop artist or whoever. Because of the baggage behind that word and that term, it should never be used. They sprayed mace in his eyes, and a coroner was in court quoted as saying, had he lived, he would have been blinded. They tell him to run, so he takes off running with his eyes burning, not even knowing where he's going. They sick this dog on my dad. The dog, of course, is trained, runs and bites my dad somewhere on the lower extremity, takes him down. The officers run over him. My dad is screaming because, I'll tell you this in a second, they stand over him and they empty rounds in his back, and my dad is dead on arrival at a hospital. I thank God for law enforcement. I thank God for policemen. I've got relatives and great friends, and I thank God. I tip my hat to anyone that will lay down their life that we could experience our safeties. So that needs to be said. These officers weren't those kind of officers. They found out the guy that actually pulled the trigger had a background in the KKK. There are since mechanisms in place where hopefully a guy like that does not get a badge and a gun. But when you're a 9-year-old kid and you're told that, and there was a whole case, it was actually proven in court that they were guilty, and it was a homicide. It was racially motivated. The guy that shot my dad was fired. The other guy was given a desk job. That was the extent of their punishment, and that was justice in that time frame. That was how justice rolled. And so I'm going through my high school years, and I said all that to really get to this, and then I want to unpack a couple truths. I said all that to say when I got to high school, I'm in massive experimentation phase. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're asking some experience to rescue you from the pain you feel deep in your heart. No matter what you do, it's not transcendent enough to lift you off the plane of suffering and trauma and heartache. I remember sitting in the front row, and I don't know this should ever happen, 9 years of age in Ardmore, Oklahoma. My dad was from, he was an Okie, he was from Oklahoma. And there's an open box coffin, and there's my dad right there. And I'm a 9-year-old kid. I'm sitting right there in the front row. And I remember thinking, and this is not exaggeration, I remember thinking, he should not be in the box. He had so much. He had so much going for him. I should be the one in the box. And I felt like when my dad was murdered, my destiny and my dreams were murdered. And when my dad was shot, I felt my self-esteem took a bullet. There were so many things in that moment that, again, it would be hard to unpack and fully communicate. So I go through my high school years. Well, anyway, because of the unlawful death of my dad, there was a lawsuit, and there was monies. Today, that'd be a multi-million dollar case, and I could fund missions all over the world, at least as I'm thinking. But then, I have two half-sisters and me. It was $60,000, $20,000 apiece. And so they made a stipulation it had to be used for education, which that probably was a good thing. And I chose the University of Pacific in Stockton, California, because they had a computer engineering program. I wasn't particularly smart, but I love computers, and I wanted to do the engineer thing because my dad was an engineer. I go there, and all of a sudden, I'm on this slippery slope. Like, when you get out from under, and what I didn't throw in, I'm going to do it quickly, my grandmother who raised me, who was the one. I know my mom's still alive today. I love my mom, and I know my mom loves me, but she was just so busy and had so much hurt in her life that I totally get it. My grandmother was the affectionate nurturer, and even though she was an alcoholic, my grandma was a functioning alcoholic. Like, you know what I'm saying? She could take care of business, and if anybody messed with me, my grandma would grab a broom and go outside in the hood. Gangbangers would run for my grandma. You know what? And I said, hey, bro, just leave your gun in your pocket. You shoot my grandma, you're going to make her mad. She really going to come after you then. My grandma shake the bullet off. You know how, ladies, you're trying to be cute. You wear size 6, size 8, you know, whatever like that, size 4, whatever. My grandma wasn't trying to fit any size. My grandma wore a muumuu, okay? Just, if you don't know what a muumuu is, that's when you quit thinking about what size you are and you just give into it, like Hawaiian style. My grandma really, for the most part, didn't wear like normal shoes unless she went out. She wore house shoes. She would chase a gangbanger down the hood with a broom and her house shoes and kick them off and keep running, holding up her muumuu, talking about leave my grandbaby alone, right? My grandma, there were two things you feared in my neighborhood, my grandmother, okay, that's it, right? So here's what I'm getting to. My grandma was an alcoholic all my life until my junior year in high school, so I just rewound on you from college for just a moment. She goes to a small Pentecostal holiness storefront church. She walks forward. She gives her life to Christ, and immediately alcohol and the drive for that addiction is broken off of her. She comes back to our apartment, and she breaks all her alcohol bottles and pours in the sink. Now, don't get me wrong. I wanted my grandma to be free. I never did any kind of drugs growing up in Oakland, which is an anomaly because everyone I grew up with did. And it wasn't that it was any moral thing. It was that I saw what it did to my grandmother. I saw what it did to my family. And I vowed I'll never allow a substance to control me like that, right? Now, until I met Jesus, I was still lost as a goose in a tsunami. But at least I knew I'm not going to add a drug to how lost I am, right? She comes back, and I'm looking at my grandma like, what are you doing? How could you break all your alcohol? You know, this is your retirement. I joke with her a little bit because all her Social Security check would go down to Tony's Liquors. She said, grandbaby, your grandma doesn't need this anymore. And I'm looking at her like, this is not how you do it. You go to Betty Ford Chill Out Centers. You do successive reduction. You gradually wean yourself from the substance abuse that you're. And grandma, like, she knew what I was thinking. She said, grandbaby, your grandma don't need to take 12 steps. Grandma just need to take one step. I came to Jesus, and he set me free. She was so, in a good way, ornery. She fought off cancer that was in the worst stages, fought it off, and lived a number of years after that. And then my sophomore year in college, I get that phone call again, and I immediately knew, you need to come home, something's wrong. And this is the part that kicks me into a place of suicide. I mean, I'm gonna end my life. And I go back home and found out a cancer had resurfaced in another area of her body, and my grandmother died. And for me, that was 4 of the 5 closest people to me dying. I'm done. Some things you think you come back from, other things you don't know that you'll ever come back. And it was one of those moments. A year to the date after my grandmother's funeral, I'm in a room, I've come back from clubbing, you know, something about I was born at a club and I was born again after a club, okay? Or I should say after a club both times, right? I remember my grandma saying, grandbaby, you can't do this thing called life all on your own. Promise me you'll call on the name of Jesus. I come back from the club, I'm out of it, I'm hurting, and I cry out to God because this was a desperation. I'm at the brink of a miracle, brink of disaster. It just depended which way I leaned. And the Holy Ghost gave me a little push. You need that push. And I said, God, if you're real, I want to experience you. If you let me experience you, I'll give you everything. But the unspoken was, if you don't show up tonight, I'm going to kill myself. I'm going to end this thing. And so I pass out. Not necessarily, again, I wasn't on any kind of drug or anything like that. I just passed out from, like, emotional, physical, and just in every sense, you're so weary and fatigued. You're weary for life. I've been there, so I know exactly what that's like when I've talked to people that have been there. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, how many of you know that's God's favorite time to wake you up? 3 o'clock in the morning. How many of you know? I'm awakened, and I see, I told them last night, I tell you, and I'm giving you the longer version. I gave them just the preview of, you know, the trailer, right? I saw Jesus like I see you. I heard the audible voice of God. He spoke to me. I had, here is the word, an encounter. And then let me just say for a record, An encounter changes everything. You could be the most skeptical, far from God, doubtful, hurting, just angry person in the world, and one encounter of God changes everything. Half the New Testament was written by a guy who was killing Christians. One encounter caused that dude to become one of the greatest followers of Christ that ever lived and write over half the New Testament, Apostle Paul. Cross off, you know, sometimes people get an unsavable list, and it isn't right. But I wouldn't be surprised if in 1 in 10 minute swoop on a Sunday, maybe even while we're in service, that all of a sudden Lady Gaga, Lil Wayne, Ellen DeGeneres, Ted Turner, Bill Moyer, I'm not picking on them. I'm saying that there's people out there that think that they are insulated from the love of God. And I'm telling you, in moves of God, God makes a beeline for folks like that and makes them the mouthpiece of an awakening. Come on, somebody. So Jesus shows up, and man, he speaks to him. He said, I'll be a father to fatherless. Well, you know that old movie, what was it, with Tom Cruise, where he said, you had me at hello? You know, like when he said father to the fatherless, he had me. He said other things, but he had me. I'm there. I begin to weep and cry. I later find out that's a scripture in the Bible, so God speaks scripture, okay? And man, I was so in that moment. I can't even begin to describe to you. I was so elevated. I was so lifted. It was so transcended. It was what I desired. That the very next day, I went out and witnessed and told people about Christ. And 1 month after I'm saved, I led 30 people to Christ. And it wasn't even that I was that good at witnessing. It was that they were that shocked that I was saved. Like, Sean, you saved? Okay, it must be a God. Talk to me about this, buddy, all right? An encounter. An encounter is exactly what happens in this passage. Mary and Martha are close friends to Jesus, and they are known because when you have a brother that comes back from the dead, people tend to remember your family. Their brother was Lazarus. Martha was probably the patriarch. She was older than Mary. She was the patriarch of the family. And so the Bible says that Mary and Martha had invited Jesus to the house, and it says they welcomed him into the house. How many of you know we've welcomed Jesus into the house? Our worship has welcomed. There are churches all over the world on this day that have worshiped and have set the stage of their hearts to present their praise, a fruit offering of their lips and their hearts to Jesus. And it's important to welcome Jesus in the house. But this is where I'm going with Martha for a moment, okay? It's one thing to welcome Jesus in the house. It's another thing to welcome what Jesus came to do. Okay, we're going to break this down. Martha invites him to the house, but the moment Jesus comes in, hey, Jesus, I love you, Jesus. You're awesome. Hey, long time, what's been going on? Tell me about something in the mirror. Hold up for a second. She runs in the kitchen. Like, wait, time out. You have the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. Forget it, right? I mean, come on. They didn't have a microwave in that day, but hey, we will get to eating. We got Jesus. But let me tell you something about Martha. The custom and tradition of that day is that you invited someone to their house. They believed in the Jewish custom, hospitality to the nth degree, that you totally took care of them. And so she's torn between the tradition and custom of going and preparing a meal and yet being at the feet of Jesus. But the problem with that is that she went with tradition. She went with custom when she should have went with heart, and she should have went to be with Jesus. And I think so often we get torn between the traditions and customs. And in the midst of it, our allegiance to that can sometimes keep us from being at the feet of Jesus. This worship service is an event. Inviting Jesus to the house is an event. But when he gets there, it has the potential to have an upgrade into an encounter. If Christian events could alone transform America, we would have an incredibly blessed nation right now. But because we have a lot of Christian events. But God wants to upgrade your event to encounter. Now, I'm a bit OCD. Let me admit this to you. I'm OCD. Here's how my OCD appears, right? If you got an iPhone or even a Android app platform, you got this little box, and underneath the box is numbers in a little circle that lets you know you have upgrades available to you. Here's my OCD. I'm always getting my upgrades. The moment I see a number, I'm clicking my upgrade. My wife, I'm going to tell her just for a minute, she can sit and her upgrades can accumulate to double figures. I'm like, I'm doing something wrong if my upgrades is in the double figures. And that's my bad. I mean, maybe I'm a little OCD. I believe that you have upgrades available to you in the spirit you've not clicked on Because we've been pulled to go with the same old, rather than to be at the feet of Jesus. This is an event, but it could be an encounter. Your quiet time is an event, but it has an upgrade clicking on it where it could be an encounter. If we would allow Jesus to be who he's come to be, all of a sudden it shifts that he would bring such a level of exhilaration, fulfillment, destiny, joy, and a sense of peace in the midst of a chaotic world where there's acts of terrorism, domestic and international. There's wars, man. Craziness is going on. ISIS, Kim Jong-un, and all these other things going on. Racism exploding in the midst of in a time when I'd hear stuff, I thought we were beyond that. Political division, like I don't know this nation has ever seen since the Civil War. And I'm telling you, you need a peace that passes all understanding. A little pill or a fifth of that is not going to get you where you need to go. Another night of illicit whatever is not going to get you where you need to go. You need an encounter with God. I would be dead if it wasn't for an encounter. Martha's all busy doing this stuff, but the Bible says, but Mary came and sat at Jesus' feet. Now, isn't this interesting? Somebody say, but Mary. Now, Mary gives us an example of something I think is so important, that not only does God want to upgrade your experience to an encounter, that I believe the invitation for encountering Jesus is always open. In fact, I heard the Spirit of the Lord speak to me at the beginning of last year, and he says, I'm opening the encounter realm over North America. You hear about these stories in Africa, in China, in the Middle East, that entire masses or tribes or groups of people will have a dream of Jesus and get up and all of them are saved. There was a reporter, Kristen Powers is her name. There was a reporter, Fox reporter. She had formerly been on the Clinton administration. She was an avowed atheist, right? I mean, avowed, hardcore, like. She goes to sleep one night. Jesus comes to her in her dream and says, I am he. She gets up becoming the most radically, in a glorious way, flip the script, follower of Christ. She has written articles in Ministry Today, Christianity Today. She is so many, all of her, like, atheist friends are doing the Macaulay Culkin look from Home Alone 2. Here we go. You ready? Because they cannot believe. How do you go from this to that? Let me tell you how she does. It's called encounter. Encounter. Some of you are one encounter away from the breakthrough of your existence. Some of your children are one breakthrough from walking in the fullness of their destiny. That they could be like Sean and one minute have no promise, down for the count, four out of five closest people to you dying. You are orphaned, kind of, and feeling like that in so many respects. And yet God can do something like that. And by the way, I didn't tell you this. I got a D plus in high school speech. D plus. Why? Because I had America's number one phobia, which is public speaking, followed closely by the fear of death. So at a funeral, when someone's eulogizing and someone's in the box, more people are envious of the dude in the box than the dude has to get on the mic. That's what I'm talking about. And yet God can do. I literally had a high school counselor said, you need to do something with your hands. I would love to go back and tell that counselor that looked at my transcript and how I did in public speaking and say, funny thing happened to me along the way of growing up. When God invades a region or masses of people, we call it a revival. But when God invades an individual's life, it's called an encounter. I feel like the missing ingredient, I'm convinced, in all of North America, but if I could say in Des Moines, I believe the missing ingredient is encounter Christianity. All of a sudden, when you have an encounter, you don't have to coach them to love Jesus. You don't have to always explain to them why you should surrender and lay this at the feet of Jesus. When you recognize Jesus and you had an encounter, people got to say, hey, you know what? You probably sacrificed enough. Hey, calm down. Literally, that's what people had to say. Okay, Sean, you know, you're good. You're good. You're good. If I can get someone to come forward, I want to hit these final two thoughts right here. Here is Mary. She's at the feet of Jesus. Here is Martha in the kitchen. And I realize it's one thing to welcome Jesus in your house. It's another thing for you to welcome what Jesus came to do. It's one thing to be in the room with Jesus. But you can be in the room with Jesus. Everyone look at me. And yet not have room for what Jesus came to do. That you're so busy. Martha, Martha, when Jesus says your name twice, you're in trouble. Saul, Saul, Simon, Simon, Martha, Martha. Like when your mama says your first, middle, and last name, you're in trouble. Oh, my God, what did I do now? Now, fast forward this to John 11, and I just simply want to tell it. At this point in time in John 11, their brother Lazarus had died. Martha had reached out to Jesus, said, come, your friend died. And the Bible says Jesus waited longer, let him die, right? That seemed like that's not the move. You're the healer. You're the man. They're thinking it has to come in the way of a healing. They don't realize that an encounter can bring a resurrection. Jesus set this thing up for a resurrection. Sometimes in order to get the greatest miracle, something has to die in order for you to get on the other side of resurrection power. So all of a sudden, Martha comes first and says, Master, had you been here, your servant, our brother Lazarus, would not have died. In a sense, where were you? And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life, you know, and though he dies, yet surely lives, on and on and on. Okay, so follow me. Martha came to Jesus, John 11. She said, why weren't you there? And she got this nice teaching. A little bit later in the day, Mary comes. And Mary says, Master, same words. In fact, same words. You read in scripture. I looked it up in the original. They both said the same thing. Because maybe had they phrased it different, my message would have to go another direction. Mary says this exact same thing. And then Jesus says, where have they laid him? I will go raise him up. Now, does that strike you as strange? Now, back up. Martha says it. She gets a lecture. Mary says it, she gets Lazarus. I don't want to read into the passage too much, but here was my question. What type of Christianity does it take to pull a resurrection out of Jesus? What type of church does it take to pull a revival into a region? There are only two differences. They didn't say anything different in terms of their phraseology, so you can't say your verbiage and terminology was the distinctive point as to why Jesus would respond to you and not to you. There's only two differences. Number one, it says that Martha chose to labor on the menu while Mary chose to listen to Jesus. So listen. Okay, I mean listen, but what I mean is the word listen. That's what I'm saying. Everybody perked up. It means two things. I looked it up in the original. The word listen in the Greek, because this is the distinctive. Catch this. We say listen, and we just say, I hear you. No. It means to give rapt attention. Martha, you are distracted. Mary's given rapt attention. She's focused on Jesus. Distracted Christianity is not what it's going to take to pull a resurrection. It's not going to be what it takes to see a prodigal son or daughter come back to Christ, a marriage put back together, deliverance for an addict, or for a city to be impacted by Jesus. Distracted Christianity hasn't chosen the greater part of following of Christ. She's given rapt attention. Now, I could hit that, but I'm really getting to this because we're almost done. It means to literally absorb. Absorb. So follow me. When she got at Jesus' feet, she wasn't just there to hear words. She was there to get an impartation. She focused. But so my question is, how do you convert an event into an encounter? You begin to focus on Jesus and you come to get something from Jesus. Absorb. It's a picture of a sponge drop. You absorb. I want to walk out of every service absorbing something for God. You got to face a week. I got to face a week. We need something of Christ that is sponged into our soul so we can face the nonsense. And the only other thing is it says, okay, Martha, and I'm almost done. Martha came to Jesus and did the whole, Master, why weren't you here? Mary, Master, why weren't you here? But it says, and Mary fell at Jesus' feet. So two differences. I can just see Martha. I'm not saying it's Martha, but it's my Martha, all right? I can see the hand on the hip, the neck going like this. Come on, man. Inner city sister, right? A little bit of attitude. Come on. Jesus, had you been here, our brother? And then when Martha comes, Martha says, Master, Mary, had you been here, Jesus? And I'm telling you, there's a difference between this and this. Because when you've had encounter with God, she's still going to worship God. Follow me. She's still going to worship God even in the midst of her trauma, even in the midst of her not understanding why it zigged when it should have zagged. That's not going to rob me from praising my Jesus. I don't understand why that person died. I don't understand why a level of evil would cause a person who promised to enforce the law to take my hero from me. But it's not going to take my praise from me. That even though I understand what I'm going through, I'm still going to say, Jesus, I'm going to give you praise. I'm going to worship you. And I submit to you, that's the Christianity that will pull a resurrection out of our Savior. Amen, amen, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Eternity Church podcast. For more episodes, you can find us on iTunes or at eternitydm.podbean.com.